And I go through this outline. This outline asks me to narrow down into 11 to 13 words one sentence that these passages or this pericope is about. And I couldn't quite do that this morning, but here's what I got. Jesus is the joy of the new covenant, Lord of the Sabbath, and he came to save life. We are back in the book of Luke, and today we will observe the rising tensions between Jesus with John the Baptist, but the tensions between Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes. And this is the first of many showdowns between Jesus and the Pharisee, and one might ask the question, why? Why would the religious establishment be offended if a man came doing miracles, healing the sick, the blind, the lepers, and calling the people of Israel to repentance? Why? Why would there be conflict? What we continue to find out in both in the first part of the book of Luke and we'll continue to see is Jesus taught with authority. He spoke with authority. He had authority over demons, authority to heal, authority to heal the leper, the lame, the sick. He had the authority to forgive sins. Therefore, the authority of the Pharisees and the religious establishment was thus threatened, even challenged, and definitely eclipsed. You see, the same was true for how they saw John the Baptist, for he drew people away from the temple into the wilderness to be baptized. It was there he called them to repentance, the repentance of sin. John also criticized Herod and put at risk the status of the ruling Jews. Well, John didn't stop there. He also confronted the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes. And he did so publicly. And then there was Jesus. Jesus aligned himself to John. Jesus was baptized by John. Thus, Jesus was validating the ministry of John. Jesus ate with sinners, performed miracles that no one could duplicate. His words had power. They were gripping. Pharisees would come back and say, "No one speaks like this man." And thus we read the Jews, which is really shorthanded for the Jewish leadership, the scribes, the Pharisees, even the Sadducees. They wanted to be rid of Jesus and John, for Jesus and John threatened their power and their authority over the people of Israel. They were jealous of the influence. They were jealous of the glory of Jesus. So Luke recorded his gospel specifically, and we've talked about this, to show that the kingdom of God was really not for those who thought themselves the religious elite, but it was a gospel, it was good news for all people. And he highlights that Jesus came to preach the good news to the poor, the oppressed, the ones pushed out, the ones on the fringes of society. The central person in the book of Luke is Jesus the Messiah. And the central theme is the proclamation of his gospel for all people. Would you open your Bible to Luke chapter 5 and stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. I'm going to read just the first pericope, paragraph, and then we'll pray and we'll get to the other paragraphs in the sermon. Luke 5, verse 33. And they said to him, The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. No one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. Father in heaven, I pray for clarity this morning. I pray that you would open the eyes and the hearts, the minds of those who are here, that they would receive your word. Lord, guard my lips. May what I speak be true. Guard the ears of those who are here. Guard their perception, O God. May they see clearly what you've intended to teach. May it be so. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So the first section, we're just going to talk about fasting and feasting. Fasting and feasting. And if you recall the context of where we're at, Jesus had forgiven the sin of a man who was lame. To prove his authority to forgive sin, he healed him. And that flabbergasted the Pharisees, because that was blasphemous in their mind. And it would be blasphemy if Jesus was not who he said he was, if Jesus was not the Son of God. What did he do next? It's as if he walked out the doors and he set his gaze upon this tax collector, the most despised of all the people of Israel, and he called him to himself. This was Levi, Matthew. Matthew hosted a feast in honor of Jesus with all these other tax collectors as guests, and the Pharisees saw this and they grumbled because Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors. This was last week's passage. Jesus declared to them that he had come to heal the sick, not the well. And this dividing line, it begins to be clearly drawn. The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious establishment is setting themselves in opposition to Jesus and his rogue prophet John. What then was the attack levied in this passage by the Pharisees? They were seeking to divide and conquer. They were seeking to divide John and Jesus by pitting them up against one another. Look again at verse 33. And they said to him, can you just hear it? So the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink. So how are they attempting to divide? It's by means of piety. In essence, they were saying, even John's disciples are more holy than your disciples. And definitely our disciples are holy because they fast. But yours, they don't fast, they eat. And they drink. And by the way, what he means is drinking wine, which has a different taboo. It wasn't a taboo. Does that make sense? It wasn't that the Pharisees did not drink wine, but they did fast. You see, the irony is the Pharisees disdained John. They disdained him, John and his disciples. When Jesus asked the Pharisees where John's ministry was from man or from God, they chose not to answer. They didn't believe John was from God, but they feared the people who did believe he was from God. And so they wouldn't answer. So what are we seeing here? This is a setup. That's what this is. Designed to divide John and Jesus, their two foes. Because if they could divide them, then maybe they could conquer them. But it did not work. What they intended as a weapon, Jesus used as a signpost to point to himself. Fasting in the Old Testament was to be a practice of mourning, a sincere act of self-renunciation and submission to God. It's supposed to be accompanied with prayer, and it was intended to prepare the one who was fasting to draw near to God. What we read is the practice was, in general, abused by the religious elite. Instead, it became this externalized ritual of piety for public image. Look at how holy I am. I'm fasting and I haven't had food in days, and that's why my face is all down. You see, the prophets cried out against those who fasted for others to see. It's that Jesus, the accusation of the Pharisees, was meant to discredit the disciples of Jesus and thus the ministry of Jesus. But Jesus would not be fooled. He responded. Just listen to his response. It's fascinating. Can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Bridegroom is another way of saying groom. Think about that. Can you make... Who here invited people to their wedding and told them not to eat the food? If you, I hope you didn't do that. I mean, I get, wait until it's time. But you would expect that you invite someone to the party and you're going to feed them. You want them to celebrate with you. So if the practice of fasting was designed to draw near to God, then fasting when a disciple of Jesus is with Jesus is antithetical to its very purpose. God was near, for Jesus is God. Do you see what he's saying? To ask the disciples to fast would be to ask the wedding guests not to celebrate the groom at his wedding. Do you know anything about the wedding feasts of Israel in those days? They could last those parties up to 7 days. I mean, this was a party. The guests were expected to rejoice. The Pharisees misunderstood the purpose of fasting. They misunderstood the scriptures, and they misunderstood that both pointed to their Messiah, and he had come. He had come for his people. He had come for his bride. He is the bridegroom. Now, let's just pause for a moment, and let us not think that the practice of fasting was or is inherently hypocritical. Jesus gave instructions on fasting. So Matthew 6, verse 16 reads like this, "And when you fast," not if you fast, "when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." What's their reward? The praise of man. Oh, you're so holy. What a holy man to fast. Look at how disfigured his face is. He must be holy. Well, what did he say? "But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Don't live for the audience of man. Live fast for the audience of the Father. So your fasting was to be seen by the Father and not others. And what might be an appropriate reason to fast? Well, Jesus gave one. Verse 35. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So even at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he points to the central purpose of his coming, which is his death. The bridegroom is here, and so we rejoice, but the bridegroom would be taken away, and then they will fast for sorrow, and they will refrain from wine because their joy is gone. How they will long for the presence of Jesus. Many of you know this. Wine is the symbol, the biblical symbol of joy. And so it's curious that Jesus goes from fasting, rejoicing in the presence, saying they can't because they're in the presence of the groom, and to responding and teaching with a parable about wine. Look at verse 36. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. There's actually two images there, right? The first is new cloth and old cloth. You don't patch an old pair of jeans without a pre-shrunk. Does anyone patch their jeans anymore? Is that still a thing? Or, no, they don't. Not, yes, some do. Okay. Well, you get the cloth that's pre-shrunk. Otherwise, it tears off the jeans, right? And then he goes to this other analogy, which I think is supposed to represent the same thing. You don't put new wine into old wineskins. Old wineskins, they're already extended to the limit that they possibly can extend. You put new wine into new wineskins. Well, it's just interesting because Jesus is, he's just so poignant. I mean, he is the Son of God. He turns their attack into an opportunity to teach them about the kingdom that had come and the kingdom that they were rejecting. The old wineskin was the temple age under the Mosaic covenant. Centralized worship in the temple, ritual righteousness and purification of the flesh. There was reason for joy in the old wine, for it was the means by which Yahweh formed and saved and consecrated and revealed himself to a people. But it was not the consummation of the kingdom of God. Nor could the blood of bulls and goats atone for sin. The wine or the joy of the Mosaic covenant, it was real, but it wasn't permanent. Nor was it meant to be. And Paul speaks of this many places in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 3 is one main example. But the ministry of Jesus was the ministry of new wine. The ministry of the Spirit of God to be put in new wineskins of the true people of God who are sons of Abraham, not by flesh, but by faith. You see, this was different than the ministry of the temple. It was the fulfillment of what the temple pointed to. Well, this is reiterated when Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well. The Father is looking for worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. He says, I tell you the truth, it's neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem that the Father will be worshipped. You see, the Mosaic law required a sacrifice that could not fully atone for sin. But the new covenant is built on better promises, for it has procured salvation by a perfect sacrifice, that of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, and by his blood he has purchased and perfected once for all time people from every tongue, tribe, language, and nation. And it is for those who draw near by faith in Jesus Christ. And so the old covenant, its wineskin, was coming to an end. Jesus fulfilled the old covenant and he ushered in the new. Thus he fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 43. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The ministry of John, the ministry of Jesus, was in the wilderness. And it springs forth not from the temple, but from the person of Jesus. Their new wine had come. The old wineskin of the Mosaic covenant could not contain it. It would burst the old wineskin. For this wine of the gospel, this joy is ever expanding. It is the fulfillment of all the law and prophets, for they point to the Messiah who had now come. But what do we see? What do we see throughout the Gospels? The Pharisees could not rejoice in this wineskin, nor its wine, nor the Messiah who brought it forth. They had no taste for the new wine of the gospel. In fact, Jesus acknowledged this. Look at verse 39. And this is difficult for those who understand wine, because the old wine does taste better most of the time. Jesus says, and no one after drinking the old wine desires the new, for he says, the old is good. What is he saying? He's saying they were satisfied with their religious practices, which in their mind made them righteous before God. They believed the Mosaic covenant could do so. And thus the announcement of this coming kingdom by a rabbi who claimed to be the Son of God, though he performed miracles, cast out demons, forgave sin, he had burst the skin of the religious elite. They preferred the old wine, the shadow over the substance, the shallow over the deep wells of contrition that brought forth deep wine of joy. Little did they know, the wine of the old covenant had reached its shelf life. Wine has a shelf life. In the religious practices of the public piety, it could not cleanse them, but it only verified their guilt. Thus, the Pharisees' attempt to set John and Jesus against one another failed, but they kept trying. And they would attempt to use the law now to discredit Jesus. The Sabbath setup. Look at chapter 6. What happens next? Chapter 6, verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, this is Jesus, his disciples plucked and ate some of the heads of grain, rubbing them together in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So this conflict continues between Jesus and the Pharisees. It continues to heighten. It does all the way to the cross. And it would appear that Jesus was being watched by the religious caste. Once again, they called attention to the actions of Jesus' disciples. First, let it be known that there is a question as to whether the disciples actually did break the Sabbath law. Commentators would say, no, they didn't. There were laws established that allowed foreigners or the poor, people who were traveling, to graze from fields behind the harvest. The issue at hand is the viability of doing so on the Sabbath. How did Jesus respond? Well, he calls to attention a story in 1 Samuel when David ate the bread of the presence on the Sabbath. First, we went through Exodus, right? You recall what the bread of the presence was? It was the bread that they set on the table of the presence once a week, and it stayed there for a whole week. And at the end of that week, the priests went in, and that was only lawful for the priests to eat on the Sabbath. So this is week-old bread, preserved supernaturally by the Spirit of God. And this is what David was given to feed himself and his men as he was fleeing. The question you have to ask is, why did David do such a thing in the first place? Well, this was the point at which he understood Saul was out to kill him. So David fled along with a few of his men from the presence of Saul. He didn't take food nor a sword because of the rage of Saul. He just got out of there. So here he is. He arrives, sees a priest, he's hungry, he's in need, his men are hungry, they're in need. And here's the thing, surely the bread of the presence is a greater thing than grains in a field, right? If we're going to look at condemning someone for eating something of value, it would be the bread of the presence when they're not supposed to eat the bread of the presence. But Jesus made a point not about bread or grazing, but about his authority as the Son of Man, the promised Son of David. What we're seeing here is Jesus is likening himself to David and his disciples to David's men, just as David was recognized as the king of Israel, for he had been anointed by Samuel a few chapters earlier. Jesus was the true and greater king, anointed by the Spirit of God, which we read a few chapters earlier in Luke 4. The Spirit has anointed me. Thus he says, the Son of Man, this king figure from Daniel 7, the one who is like the Ancient of Days, has authority over the Sabbath. There's another point here. We don't see it in Luke, but we see it in Mark. Mark, when he records this passage, this controversy, he adds that Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath command was meant to serve man, to give life to man, not for man to serve the Sabbath. The intent of the law was made clear by Jesus, the true lawgiver, and he is the Lord of the Sabbath. So Luke is reinforcing the authority of Jesus over all things, over all people. He has power, he has authority over all things. And we see this, for he spoke as one with authority, demonstrated his authority. And he came to give a new law. But the Pharisees aren't done. there's Sabbath setup 2.0. Look at verse 6. On another Sabbath, he, being Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and he stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, first of all, my first comment would be, what good hall monitors the Pharisees would make. They're just watching him, just waiting for him to take a misstep. Man, but Jesus, he knew the thoughts of man. He knows their hearts. They're watching to see if he's going to heal. I mean, this is a setup from the get-go. And their aim is to record whatever evidence they might stack up against him. And then Jesus addressed him, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To heal or to destroy?" You see, they were seeking to destroy him. That's what was happening. His questions addressed both the man with the withered hand, whether he should heal on the Sabbath, and the intent of the Pharisees who sought to destroy the ministry and the life of Jesus there on the spot. And he addressed the issue publicly. "I ask you, Pharisees who claim to know the law, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or harm, to save or destroy?" I mean, what could the Pharisees say to that? I mean, especially in front of the people whose praise they so desperately wanted to receive. And of course, Jesus answered by his actions, didn't he? He called the man forward. He called him to stretch out his hand. He healed him. He saved life. What is he doing? He's showing that in their attempt to convict him of breaking the law, they themselves were lawbreakers. What was their aim? To destroy him. I mean, their aim ultimately was, and they accomplished it, to kill him. I mean, didn't Jesus teach that if one even calls someone an idiot, he has murdered him in his heart? I mean, they were plotting his destruction. How much more is that? The breaking of the law, "Thou shalt not murder." And there they were, in fact, the lawbreakers. Let it be known, friends, it's always good to heal, to help, to do good. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. These accounts put before us are for our instruction, that we would see the progression of the ministry of Jesus as he walked towards his crucifixion and his death. And in the providence of God, he ordained that Jesus would be rejected by his own people, counted as a sinner, as one who was accursed by God, sentenced to death on the cross. And yet, Isaiah 52:53 reveals that it was by the destruction of this man's life that you and I have been healed. For the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So what was Luke pointing out in this section of his gospel narrative, I return to that one sentence, Jesus is the joy of the new covenant. He is the Lord of the Sabbath who came to save life. I want to return, as I close, to the first conflict we introduced this morning, that of fasting. Like, fasting is a right response to mourning. It's a physical manifestation of a longing for joy. Jesus and his disciples would fast, for there would be a day that his presence would be taken away. He pointed to that very thing. They would mourn. They would long for the joy of his presence. Hope. Do you long for the joy of his presence? Do you long for his appearing? It's so easy to find our joy and our comfort, our pleasures, in all of the wonderful things we have in this life, that we forget that we're longing for a greater joy. That you and I were created for a deeper, greater joy that no physical thing, be it bread, be it wine, be it cars, be it houses, be it sports, be it music, be it relationships, be it a marriage, be it children, be it whatever you find happiness in here, though even good, these are all good things. And yet these good things become idols, and they crowd out the joy in our heart that ought be for God. And I say this only because I think this is for me. Maybe a right use of a fast would be that my heart, that your heart, would mourn your attachment to the comforts of this life and mourn your lack of joy in him, in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this. He said, take this encouragement to heart. If you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it's not because you've drunk deeply and are satisfied. It's because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great. God did not create you for this. There is an appetite for God, and it can be awakened. I invite you to turn from the dulling effects of food and the dangers of idolatry and say with some simple fast, this much, O God, I want you. It has nothing to do with piety. It has everything to do with wanting the person, the presence, the power of Christ. So as we look back at this first analogy, this first idea of fasting, is a right response to mourning. We come to the table to feast. That's what this is. We celebrate communion every Sunday. Why? Because in doing so, we remember Christ has come. That he poured out his blood and he suffered the destruction of his body that we would be saved from the wrath of God due us because of our sin. There's no other means by which we may be forgiven and made righteous. The old covenant could not do that. It is only by the blood of Jesus. There's no works, no law keeping that could accomplish our salvation. But God has done what the law could not do. Weakened by the flesh, by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the wine of the new covenant is the blood of Jesus poured out for us, and thus his Spirit has been poured into our hearts. So this commemorative meal that we take every week is a celebration of our redemption in him. For he did not remain in the grave, but he rose again. We will see him again. We long to see him again. So our joy is inaugurated. It is begun, but it will not be fully consummated until the day of his return. So when we celebrate communion, we point forward to the great wedding feast when he comes again, but it is not for our joy only that Christ went to the cross. Hebrews 12:3 declares that Christ went to the cross for the joy set before him, despising the shame. And he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus prayed on the night of his betrayal that the Father would be glorified and that the Father would glorify him with the glory he had before the world was. Jesus is that most glorious person in whose presence we should just be overjoyed to be. He is glorious. And he went to the cross for the display of that glory, that he would receive the name above every name and be worshipped throughout the universe. And he is worthy. Oh, he is worthy. And we're invited into that joy. And so that is what we celebrate as we come to the table. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your glory revealed, that you bore your arm, your saving power in the person of Jesus. Eternal God become man. And we thank you, Lord, that the fruit of your Spirit, the fruit of who you are, is love and joy and peace. We thank you, Lord, that we now have peace with God. We have been reconciled, not by our own merits, because we could not merit salvation, but by faith. Faith in the person and the work of Jesus, your Son. And he is God who joyfully awaits his bride. We praise you. Amen.